Well, you can probably tell this chapter is going to be one of these more fun ones to navigate because it so heavily revolves around topics that we here at KPC rarely concern ourselves with. I'm not sure when the last time you heard someone speak in tongues was at church, apart from Tom about 5 minutes ago. I'm not sure the last time someone stood up mid-sermon, for example, and told me to sit down and said, I have a word from God, hear it now, as in prophesied. It's an interesting chapter, this one, because it forms Paul's conclusion to the topic that we've been looking at over the last few weeks on spiritual gifts, which covers chapters 12 to 14. Only today in particular, Paul rounds off his argument by contrasting the two gifts that took the particular fancy of the Christian Corinthians, that is, tongues and prophecy. And for this reason, chapter 14, among many circles, it's often been seen as, I guess, the Christian guide or the Christian handbook when it comes to these particular gifts. But there is a major problem with this thinking, a couple of reasons, actually. Firstly, when it comes to speaking in tongues, there's not a whole lot the Bible actually has to say on the subject. I mean, if it was such a critical thing for the church to be doing, then surely you'd expect to see evidence of it corrected or being used in many, many other parts of the Bible. If it is, as some would claim, solid evidence that you're saved, and I've had people say this to myself in King George Square, they say, you need to speak in tongues or you don't have the Spirit living within you, then you'd think it would be on Paul's mind as he wrote every other letter he wrote. You know, Galatians, I wish you would speak in tongues. Ephesians, speak in tongues. 1 and 2 Timothy, any of his other letters, why does he not mention them in those letters? In fact, if speaking in tongues was such a critical sign of the Spirit, then you'd assume that the likes of Peter or James, or in my estimation, especially John in his gospel and his letters, they would have written enormous amounts on the gift of tongues. But as things stand, we only have two books in the whole canon that talk about tongues, and that is 1 Corinthians, what we have here today, and the book of Acts. And that's it. What's more is that the data that we do have on tongues in these two books, it's very limited and it's very mixed as well. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2, the famous chapter of the day of Pentecost, speaking in tongues revolves almost entirely around speaking other human languages. Right? If you read it, it talks about them proclaiming the wonders of God. And yet by the time we reach 1 Corinthians 13, Paul sneaks in the first verse this weird little thing about the tongues of men and the tongues of angels all of a sudden. All this is to say that there is a lot to sift through before we can come to any serious discussion about, one, what tongues is, two, how we should be using it, and three, whether or not it's something we should even be focusing on in the church. And so before we can even launch into this chapter, I think there needs to be some biblical definitions of tongues and prophecy. And so here is my summary for what it's worth. And I should point out that it is okay to disagree with this. It is okay to have some discussion around this later on. But I also think it is very, very important when we deal with any sort of topic in the church not to make more out of it than what the Bible warrants us to do so. So I think we should lean essentially on the side of caution when it comes to things with limited data like the gift of tongues. So firstly, I believe that the gift of tongues is either, one, the ability to speak a human language that you've never learned, or two, the ability to pick up or learn another language with very few hiccups. Those are my definitions. One, the ability to speak a human language that you've never learned, or two, the ability to pick up or learn another language very swiftly and quickly. And as much as the latter one does sound a bit more boring and ordinary, I really do think that if you have someone that has a knack for learning new languages, you could potentially say they have the gift of tongues. Tongue is literally just the word for language. Secondly, I think the gift of tongues, as portrayed in the Bible, it's almost always, if not entirely always, human languages. And hear me out on this one. So Acts 2, they proclaim the wonders of God in that chapter, but we're told they proclaim it in the languages of the Parthians, the Medes, the Amalites, Elamites, the Mesopotamians, the Egyptians, and pretty much everyone in between. There was a big festival going on. There were a lot of cultures there that day, and they were speaking to all the cultures. And we see hints of this in today's passage as well. So if you were to flick down to verse 10, for example, Paul talks about the languages of the world. Right? He's talking about human languages. Now, if you did see verse 2, see if I can pop it up here. Paul writes this, which might throw a spanner in the works. He says, "For anyone who speaks a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit." Capital S. Surely this is the angelic, or at the very least, spiritual tongues we've been searching for. What does this say? And yet, by the time we reach verse 14, using the same grammar, Paul defines tongues in this way. He says, "For if I pray in a tongue, whose spirit prays? My spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." That's lowercase s spirit, meaning Paul's. And so the question is, whose spirit is praying when we speak in tongues? And the real complication with verse 2 and even verse 16 as well is that the word spirit used here, it isn't capitalized or lowercase in the Greek. It's just the flat word for spirit. And so the translators have to determine, is this the Holy Spirit, capital S, or ours? And normally the key factor is the word Holy Spirit has the word holy before it. But it doesn't in this case. In fact, there isn't even the word the beforehand. So literally in verse 2, it says they utter mysteries by spirit. As in that a spirit, whether it's the person's or the Holy Spirit, is the thing that's uttering the mysteries. So I'm not fully convinced that Paul is talking of anything other than human languages here. But the old smoking gun is the big one. Last week's passage where in 13 verse 1, Paul talks clearly about the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. But even then, I'm not convinced that Paul intended to make this special category here, inasmuch he was trying to get a very important point across about love, if you remember last week. Because all of verses 1 to 3 in 1 Corinthians 13, it's Paul speaking in this really exaggerated language. I'll pop that up there on the screen for you. So I'll read it out to you, and I'll give it a quick explanation. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or even of angels, but I do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries," not just some, but all, "if I have all knowledge, and if I have literally all faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." What he's saying here is, yes, you can have all the knowledge in the universe somehow. You can know everything about everything. Yes, you can literally sell everything you own and give it to the poor. In fact, you might even be able to speak in the tongues of angels and not just men. That's how amazing you are. But all of this has nothing when it's not coupled with love. You see, I think he's speaking in hyperbole here. He's using deliberately exaggerated terms in the context of mentioning the tongues of angels. And one of the reasons I'm slightly confident with this is because this is the only verse you'll see in the entire Bible that explicitly mentions the tongues of angels. And yet people will make a big deal out of this and write countless articles and talks and everything on this tongue. Now, at this point, it is okay to disagree with me, but I raise this because I think as I want to try and teach the Bible, I want to encourage all of you to read the Bible well yourselves as well, and this means being a little bit critical at first when we see some things, especially if we only have a single verse to back it up. So that being said, I think in the context of 1 Corinthians, the gift of tongues essentially is the ability to speak or pray in a human language that they'd never learned. That's tongues. As for prophecy, the other gift Paul mentions in this chapter, the first thing to note is that Paul isn't referring to your kind of grandiose Old Testament prophet. You know, the prophets of the Bible like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all the minor prophets, those who spoke direct revelations from the mouth of God, which is now written down for us. Paul, he categorizes prophecy here in 1 Corinthians 14 as something a little bit different to this. In verse 29, he makes clear, he says that we need to weigh carefully what is said from the mouths of prophets. In other words, we are to double check that what is being said in prophecy actually stacks up when put alongside the scriptures and the teachings of Jesus. And so with this category in mind, most people in our evangelical circles, we'd define prophecy as something like speaking and explaining the word of God. And so very often it's defined as pretty much exactly what I'm doing right now, preaching from the pulpit. And I do think this is a fairly reasonable definition of prophecy. You still have to weigh everything that you hear from me up here against the scriptures. And I'll encourage you even to ask questions and to push back a little after the service as well. However, in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, prophecy sits in this kind of character that says it has everything to do with building up the church. And in 1 Corinthians 14, when you see Paul explaining how it's to be used, it certainly seems a little more spontaneous than writing a sermon well in advance and giving it. So, for example, in verses 29 and 30, Paul writes this. He says, two or three prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn, that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. In other words, his definition of prophecy here, it seems that this gift can kind of operate outside the specific roles of preacher or teacher. It seems as though it can be at any moment in which God places a word of encouragement into your mind, which can be used to strengthen and comfort God's people. So in the simplest of terms, I think the gift of prophecy is one which is primarily found at the pulpit in the context of the church. But I also think this can apply across all believers as we meet and interact together and we spur one another on to trust and love of the Lord Jesus. Prophecy at its core essentially is a word given in the right moment for the comfort, encouragement, and strengthening of God's people, which aligns with the sound teaching of the Bible. That's my definition. It's a word given in the right moment for the comfort, encouragement, and strengthening of God's people, which aligns with the sound teaching of the Bible. So those are the rough definitions I'm going with when speaking of tongues and prophecy in the rest of tonight's talk. And yet, for all of this time that we have spent defining these gifts, here's where things are going to take a really dramatic turn in today's sermon. Dun, dun, dun. You should be on the edge of your seats. Because ironically, this chapter isn't supposed to be the handbook on spiritual gifts, as much as it's frequently used this way. Yes, it mentions tongues and prophecy, and it mentions it quite a lot. That's the thing you'll see jumping off the page. But that's not the central focus of Paul's thinking, believe it or not. Because in chapter 14, we see Paul cleverly latching on to the Corinthians' over-the-top obsession with these two particular gifts, and he masterfully uses them to highlight the greater need of this church. In effect, he's essentially playing a little game with them. He's saying, come gather around, let's grab your two favourite toys, tongues and prophecy, the ones that you love to blurt out at church all the time, and let's map out which one of these is better for building up the church when you gather together. All right, let's compare the two. So for a bit of fun, I thought I'd play the game here tonight with you guys. I'm going to show you the first couple of verses on screen. I'm going to categorize them in terms of tongues and prophecy, and I'll see if you can pick up on something that Paul is getting at here. So starting at verse 2, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. The utter mysteries by the Spirit. But, and on the other hand, here we go, this is where we're going to the other side, but the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Right, back on the side of tongues. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. I'm just going to throw the rest of them up there. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified or built up. Can you see how this chapter isn't really about the gifts themselves, but it's rather Paul dissecting which of these two is best for building up the church when you gather together? Paul's effectively using the Corinthians' love of gifts as a Trojan horse in this chapter to highlight the more important issue, and that is how we can love and strengthen and encourage and comfort one another as a church. And so the rest of the chapter, it's essentially Paul unpacking this big idea. He's using these two spiritual gifts as examples of what does and doesn't build up the church when you're gathered together. And I think the best summary really is one of the ones that's already on the screen there in verse 4. He says, anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Effectively, Paul's highlighting what should be the priority when we gather together as a church. Now, it's not to say that tongues isn't important. He's not saying that it's less of a gift in more general terms, although he does say prophecy is greater. But what he's talking about is the context of the church. As far as the building up of the church goes, tongues is effectively useless. Look with me from verse 6. He says, look, now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and I speak in tongues, what good would that be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? I mean, even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or the harp, well, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if a trumpet doesn't sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? That'd be a disaster. If you don't hear distinct words, if you're just hearing gibberish, or if you don't hear distinct notes, then speech and music effectively become meaningless and lifeless to the hearer. A while back, I stumbled upon a YouTube video, and someone had taken Michael Jackson's hit song, Beat It, and he modified it so that every note in this song was C. If you're musical, you know what I'm talking about. Every note effectively was the same note. And it was a weird and a very, very uncomfortable listening experience because they'd taken a classic, a masterpiece, and they'd flattened it to the point where it just wasn't music anymore. There was no distinction between the notes. And so it wasn't edifying in any way, especially if you knew the song beforehand. In the same way, if I were to come up here and give this talk in Afrikaans, how long would it be before you begin to tune out? Or perhaps how long would it be before you thought I was crazy or just get up and walk out the back door? Speaking and praying in a foreign language doesn't do anything to build up the church unless you understand it. Paul says if someone preaches or prays in a language we can't understand, it is, figuratively and literally, meaningless. He continues in verse 9. He says, so it is with you, unless I speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Your words just in one ear, out the other, over the top, however you see it. And so Paul lays down the main point once again. He says in verse 12, since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, right, you really desire these ones, try to excel in those that build up the church. That's the main aim of the game. So if you're following along on your outlines, you'll probably have noticed we've covered the first two points, that the best thing we can do is build up the church, and how Paul uses the Corinthians' obsession with these spiritual gifts to make this point extra clear. Finally, these last few verses in chapter 14, Paul addresses a slightly different question, and he talks about the more general idea of decency and order within the gatherings of the congregations. Now, this is probably spurred on by the Corinthians using the church as a place to loudly express their gifts of tongues and prophecy. What you saw earlier tonight with Tom and I was nothing. Can you imagine if we all stood up and all of us was talking over the top of each other all at once? And perhaps even Cash is up here playing music and some people are singing down the back. That's more what you'd be seeing in the Corinthian church. It was chaotic. And so Paul starts his final section by saying this. He says, "What shall we say then, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so the church may be built up." There's the main idea again. I hope you're starting to see why this chapter isn't the handbook on spiritual gifts. He continues, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three, or at the most three, should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should sit quietly in the church and speak to himself and to God." He's saying tongues is okay, but it's just not edifying the church, so do it to yourself. Verse 29, "Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged." There's his point again. It's all about building up. It's all about instruction. It's all about encouragement. But from these verses, you can kind of infer what was happening in the Corinthian church. It must have been this absolutely chaotic mess of noise and disorder, especially as all the gifts are piled on top of one another. Can you imagine people starting to yell over the top of one another, arguing over which gifts are the greatest or who has the better insight into God? And Paul says, no. And the reason he gives is astounding. He writes in verse 33, "For God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace." And he concludes at the end of verse 40, "As a result of this, that everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." In other words, when you couple those together, you realize that the gathering of God's people, what we do Sunday to Sunday, should be something which reflects the very nature of God himself. Our services should reflect order. They should reflect peace. All the things that are consistent with God's character. And it's in this context, I don't know if you have your Bibles open for this one, we get these lovely verses in 34 and 35, the context of order. Paul says, "Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church." All right, we're going to finish in prayer. We don't exactly know what's going on here, right? They're pretty brutal verses in some respect. But what we do know is probably the most vital thing, the context of this, is that the context is order and peace, right? Not chaos and disorder. And so I think we can infer something about what may have been happening. Like, it seems that while Joe Bloggs was over there speaking in tongues and people over here are all prophesying and the band playing and all of that, that the women in church, perhaps the married ones, were joining in the chaos over the top of all of this noise, perhaps interjecting with questions for their husbands. I mean, that's what Paul says, is if you've got questions, ask them at home. So perhaps they're going, "Hey, so-and-so, what did he say? What does that mean?" Can you imagine all that chaos all at once? Now, we don't really know, but what I'm saying is this isn't something that's driven against women per se. It is something that addresses this problem of order in the church. And Paul's saying we worship a God of order. He's saying since we worship a God of peace, our gatherings and everything we all do in them should reflect this. They should reflect the nature and character of God himself. And so as we wrap up, tying it all together, I think there are two big takeaways from this passage. Firstly, if you're getting bogged down thinking through which spiritual gifts you have. If you're praying to God and asking him, you know, what do I have? Should I pray in tongues? Should I not? Like, how do I even do that? I think the simplest answer is to think less about you and what gifts you have and think more about those around you and to ask yourself, how can I best love and strengthen, encourage and comfort those at church? And can you imagine what KPC would be like if every single person thought this way? And I mean, I feel like we do pretty well already at KPC, but there's always room to grow. There's always room for God to sanctify us even more. I think the second takeaway, though, is that our lives, not just the church, but our individual lives, should also reflect the nature of God. Peace, harmony, and order. And I think this can apply to more than just the gatherings. It can apply across the board. Order in our Bible reading, in our habits of prayer. Perhaps order in our families or our marriages. Order with your thoughts. Order with the words that come out of your mouth. Because this is the very nature of God himself. As we contemplate all of this, let's finish in prayer. I think there's a lot there to chew on over dinner and after the service. So let's pray as we wrap up. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who does give good gifts. But Father, I pray that we as a church would be one which seeks the benefit of those around us, one that is willing to serve and love, as we've seen so perfectly in the life of your son, Jesus, who laid down his life in service to us. And Father, I pray that you would be at work changing hearts, bringing order into our lives, which reflects the true glory of your holy nature. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.